to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Do not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's, that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have been truly blessed already in this service as your name has been exalted in every aspect of this service, Father. That's what we seek to do because your name is everything. The name of Jesus. As your word says, there's no other name given under heaven by which man might be saved. It is only by Christ. It is only by Christ that we have any hope in this world. And we know it's a sure hope. And so that's why we gather here, Lord, to worship you, to praise your name for what you have done for us. Father, but as we gather here, as we confess our trust in you and the assurance of our salvation through faith in Christ, we know as believers we need to be growing in our faith, and we must understand your word more and understand your will for our lives and trusting the Holy Spirit to work in us through your word to change us. And so, Lord, we come to your word now and ask God that you bless it, bless the hearing of your word, bless the preaching of your word, Father. You know the weak vessel that I am, and any good that comes out of this message is all to your credit. And so we trust this time in your hands, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let me give you a quick review heads up on what's coming. Today we're on the 10th commandment, obviously. We've gone through all 10 after today, and after today, next week, I'm going to be on vacation this week, and Brandon is going to be filling in for me next week, and look forward to hearing him bring the message from God's Word. And then the next week, I'll be back in Deuteronomy, and we're going to pick up with chapter 6. If you remember, before we started this series through the Ten Commandments, we went through all of Deuteronomy chapter 5. I preached on the whole chapter and then went back and started going through each of these commandments. So start in 2 weeks from today, we'll pick up in chapter 6 after we finish the 10th commandment today. All right? So we don't have a lot of time because with the observance of the Lord's Supper today. So let's just jump right in to the passage. The 10th commandment again reads, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, the word for covet in Hebrew is kalmed. Kalmed. The root form of the word means to delight in. And so, to covet means to desire and lust after. From the root delight in, we get the word covet, which means to desire or lust after. God commands the people of Israel to not covet or desire or lust after another man's wife. The second part of the command focuses on property. There God commands not to desire another man's possessions. The Hebrew for desire is simply a synonym for the word covet, which we just covered. So both words mean the same thing. Coveting or desiring what your neighbor has, or being jealous of your neighbor for what he has. This is forbidden in the 10th commandment. And of course, as we've seen with all these commandments, there is the negative side, do not. But there's also the positive side of what we are to do. So if we are not to covet our neighbor's property, his possessions, his wife, we are to be content with what we have, what God has provided us. So negatively, we do not covet what others have. Positively, we are to be content with what we have. Now, this commandment is unique from all the other commandments, particularly commandments 6 through 9. In all the teaching that I've given you on the underlying meaning of each of these commandments, the fact remains that in the simplest form of the commandment, there remained an outward expression that could be regulated and monitored. Okay? If a person murdered someone, that crime could be punished. All right? You would have a dead body. You'd have a dead person. So you just got to go out and find the person who did this crime. Okay? So it would be easy to understand there a crime had been committed and we need to punish someone, discipline someone for it. If someone stole or committed adultery or even lied, these are outward expressions that could be punished for disobeying by those in authority. But the 10th commandment is different. How do you discipline someone for being jealous? That is a sin of the heart that might never be discovered by others. Well, in reality, this is actually a very fitting conclusion to the list of commandments. Because what it does is underline the fact that there is more to each of these commandments than perhaps meets the eye. Okay? Now, I've been showing you that all along. As we've been looking through each of these commandments, we've dug down deep and studied how these commandments do involve the heart and how we sin even at the heart level. But if you just read these, if you just went through and read these at face value, you might miss this. Okay? So the 10th commandment, you go through, do not murder. Okay? I have never done that. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And then the 10th commandment, do not covet. Okay? So the 10th commandment reveals the fact that violations to commandments 6 through 9 actually all start in the heart from selfish motives. Peter Craigie writes, in all those commandments, speaking of murder, adultery, stealing, these commandments, in all those commandments, the normal motivation involved, which would lead to the transgression, would be self-interest. Self-interest. The root of the problem for murder, adultery, stealing, and lying is that it is done for selfish reasons where we put the love of self above our love for God and for our neighbor and what is best for them. That is why in some cases, as we've seen in our study, killing is not murder in the case of capital punishment or war. They don't at least have to be. The purpose is not for selfish gain, but for justice and with the idea of capital punishment or the preservation of innocent life in regards to war. That is even why last week I discussed with lying that there are some cases where it could be considered warranted in order to preserve a life, as we saw with Rahab and how she was commended in Hebrews for her faith for lying to preserve the life of those two spies. Okay, she wasn't doing it for selfish reasons. She was actually doing it out of faith in the God of Israel and preserving the life of God's people. So the root of all of sin is the promotion of self-interest over God and our neighbor. We want something or desire something for ourselves that God hasn't provided us. And so we break God's commandments in order to get it. So the 10th commandment makes that clear. It reveals the true condition of our hearts. And that is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is teaching that one of the main purposes of the law is to reveal our sin to us and our inability to conquer it. And he uses the 10th commandment to make his point. He says, starting in verse 7 of Romans 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So Paul explains here In Romans 7, he explains here that through the law of coveting, the 10th commandment, that he understood that he coveted. But this raises a question to me, and hopefully to you as well. Why did Paul choose the 10th commandment to explain how the law revealed sin to him? Why did he choose the 10th commandment? Well, I think it was because the 10th commandment revealed to him that he wasn't as good as he thought he was. You got to remember, okay, you got to understand first that Paul had been a Pharisee before his conversion to Jesus. Pharisees were very legalistic. They tried to follow the law perfectly. They even added extra details to the law, like how far they could walk on the Sabbath day. They literally had a certain measurement of distance that they could walk on the Sabbath day, and if they didn't go further than that, they were okay. They hadn't broken the Sabbath. They made these rules, and they thought if they just obeyed these rules, they were okay. So what I could imagine for Paul is that he would treat the Ten Commandments like a checklist. Okay? He's this Pharisee, legalistic. He'd take these Ten Commandments as a checklist, and he would say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Check. All right, at least not literally. He hasn't physically killed someone. Haven't committed adultery. Check. Haven't stolen anything. Check. Haven't told a lie. Check. Then the 10th commandment. Do not covet. I wish I had the respect and attention of that other Pharisee. Oh, no, I did it. I would really like to replace those sandals for some new ones. Oh, stop it. But he realizes that he can't stop it. He can't. He realizes the root problem for him is a corrupt heart that is never satisfied. He knows that he's not satisfied because he has no peace in his heart. He covets what he doesn't have. It makes him angry sometimes when he can't have what he wants, or frustrated, or even depressed when he can't get what he wants. And it can lead to other desires to want to lie or steal from others or even kill if it comes to that. That was Paul. No peace because his heart covets what he doesn't have. What Paul came to realize, folks, is what we all need to realize. That our hearts are the root of our problems. We don't do right because we're not right. And we need to understand that. Now, does it stop there? No. You know, we could say, well, I understand that now. That's well and good. We can understand. We can accept the fact that our hearts are the problem. Maybe we can create a support group, okay, to admit it to one another, to confess it to one another, encourage one another. That might help some. That might be a solution except for one problem. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 says that we are to listen and do these laws, quote, that you may live. See, Israel's future, as they're reading these Ten Commandments, Israel's future was at stake in their ability to obey these commands. And in reality, our eternal lives are at stake in obeying these commands. And as we just saw, we can't do it. So what do we do? We're supposed to obey these commands if we're going to live. What do we do? Well, that's what the Philippian jailer asked Paul in Acts 16, verse 30. And this is what Paul told him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That's our only hope, folks. That is our only hope. Jesus came to save us. He came to save us. He was sent by His Father to save us from our sins, from ourselves. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. This is what He did. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. We were commanded to obey these commands, but we didn't, and we can't. So Jesus came, and one of the things He did was He fulfilled the law for us. He obeyed the law for us. Okay? You can't do it, so Jesus did it for you. That's why He had to live that perfect life. Yes, to be a perfect sacrifice, but He had to live that perfect life to also fulfill the law and obey it for you. That was what God said in the garden that Adam and Eve were supposed to do. They didn't. None of us had. But that was an obligation that we have not fulfilled. So Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He obeyed it for us. He loved God the Father perfectly. He coveted nothing but to glorify God and save man from his sins. That's all He coveted. He paid for the guilt of our sins. That was the other thing, the other main thing He had to do. He had to obey the law perfectly for us because we didn't do it. That was an obligation that He fulfilled for us. Also, we're guilty of breaking a lot of commands, of a lot of sin against God. And so He also had to die to pay for the guilt of our sins. And He did that by dying in our place, receiving not only the wrath of man, but the wrath of God upon Himself. And then God the Father raised His Son on the third day, affirming that He had accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And folks, what that means is that for us who have put our faith in Jesus and what He did on the cross, for those who put their faith in Christ and His life and His death, okay, for those who put their faith in Him, we get credit for that obedience in fulfilling the law perfectly. And we get credit for His death in paying for our sin and guilt. We get credit for those things. We're not sinless. We didn't do what we're supposed to do, but we get credit for what Jesus did. And so because we get credit for Jesus' righteousness, God forgives us of everything and declares us innocent and righteous. That's it, folks. That's it. That's how you're saved. By putting your faith in what Jesus did, and you are credited for what Jesus did by God. That's our only hope, folks. And that's why we who believe in Jesus take the Lord's Supper. We as a church observe this ordinance every so often so that there is no way we will ever forget what our salvation is based on. It is not based on anything we've done. It's based on what Jesus did for us. The bread symbolizes His body that was sacrificed for us, and the cup represents His blood that was shed for us in His death. And it is only through Christ that we are forgiven and brought back into fellowship with God. And that's what the supper represents. That's why He has us come around to gather around a table, because a table symbolizes fellowship. And because of what Christ did, sacrificed His body and His blood, we are reconciled to God and brought back into fellowship with God. We have peace with God. And that's why we deny folks, we deny them the access to this table if they have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, because they don't have fellowship with God. So I encourage anyone here today, if you have not trusted in Christ, that you would do so. He denies no one. He welcomes everyone who comes to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's one major thing that the tenth commandment against coveting should teach us, that we are hopeless without Christ. We must have Christ to save us from our sinful hearts that covet what we should not have, what God has not given us, what God has not allowed us to have. He comes to save us from a sinful heart that is never satisfied. that leads us into wrong desires and ultimately wrong actions. So that's the big thing we must get from this commandment. But still, we should have one other question here. As a believer, as a Christian, after accepting Christ as our Savior, what do we do with the 10th commandment now? We understand we need Jesus to save us from our sins. We understand it's all by Him. We're credited with His righteousness. We get that, okay? So what do we do now as a believer with the 10th commandment? Do we just say, well, I don't have to worry about it. You know, Jesus covered my sin, I guess, so I'll just continue to covet guilt-free, maybe. Well, we can't do that. Because Romans 8:4 says that we've been saved, quote, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice there, it doesn't say in Christ. It has been fulfilled in Christ. But it's we've been saved in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What Paul's saying there is that we've been saved so that we can live righteous lives. That's why you've been saved. Yeah, to save you from your sins so you won't go to hell. Yes, but something bigger. Something bigger than that. That you can live righteous lives and worship Him and glory in Him for all eternity. And so when we are saved, the Bible teaches that we are given the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to live Godward lives. And that means that in our salvation in this life, we haven't been made perfect, but we have been empowered to be different, to be godly, through the power of the Holy Spirit that each one of us has. We've been assured of it for us who have believed in Jesus. And it is God's Spirit. It is by God's Spirit that we should be overcoming the sin of coveting, the sin of jealousy, and finding contentment in what God has given us. And by God's grace through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, we should be able to find contentment in what God has given us. That is the positive side of the command. Again, the negative side is do not covet. The positive side is that we are to be content. That means that we are to be able to be content in things like the amount of finances God has given us to buy food and clothing and housing, the housing that we have. We should be able to find contentment in the circumstances we find ourselves in life regarding relationships or health or appearance or intellect. We are to be able to find contentment in these areas for those of us who are in Christ. Now, is it okay to try to improve those things? Is it okay to try to improve, to try to make our relationships better, or our health better, or our appearance better, and our intellect better? Sure, it's okay to seek to improve those things if it's done in a way that honors God and upholds His commandments. And that's the problem oftentimes. We seek to improve these things in ungodly ways. What we must realize is in all of our attempts to improve these things, there's always limits. There's always limits. Okay? You can try to make your appearance look better, but there are limits, okay? There are limits. I know I've got limits, okay? There are limits. There's limits to intellect, how smart we might be able to achieve. There are limits. Finances, there are limits. We are to be content enough in our circumstances, folks. Here's a barometer for you. We are to be content enough in our circumstances that we can rejoice for others when they have it better than us and mourn with those who have it worse. Both are very difficult to do, when we are not content, when we struggle with coveting. Now, one's obvious, right? One's obvious, okay? We struggle with rejoicing with others who have more, who have it better, because we want it better. We want what they have, all right? But the reason coveting makes it difficult to mourn for those who mourn is because mourning requires love and true compassion for someone. And it might require giving to them to help them out. All right? And when you are coveting, when you have these desire for other things, you're going to count your cost. And you're going to say, I'd like to reach out to that person, but you know, it might be too costly for me. And I've got to have this stuff over here. But if we are content, we'll be able to rejoice with those who have it better and be able to truly mourn with those who mourn. So again, what's the fix for a believer to stop coveting or at least begin winning the war? Well, we've got to find satisfaction for our hearts. We're going to keep coveting. We're going to keep coveting as long as our hearts are dissatisfied. As long as I'm longing for something, I'm going to keep on longing for it until I have it. I'm going to keep coveting until I get it. So we've got to find satisfaction for our hearts if we are not to covet and break this commandment. And very simply, for the Christian, you have to treasure God more than you treasure anything else. It really comes down to that. If we struggle with coveting, it's because God is not satisfying us. He's not satisfying us. It's a heart issue. We can't control our feelings. Our feelings are telling our feelings are telling us the truth. When we're coveting something, our heart's saying, I'm longing for something I don't have. You say you believe in Jesus, but it's not enough. It's not enough for me. I'm longing for more. So we've got to treasure God, see Him as greater than anything else that we might desire. It's like for me, give me a simple illustration here. When I was a kid, my dad bought me my first bike. Okay? And it was called the Silver Fox. Okay? It was a sweet bike. Okay? The Silver Fox. And what was really sweet about it is the rich kid down the street had one just like it. So I was in. Okay? I was coveting. All right? So I loved that bike. But you know what happened? A couple years down the road, I got a new bike. Okay? For Christmas, I got a black and gold Huffy. Remember Huffy? Is that still around today, Huffy? Okay. I got a black and gold Huffy dirt bike. Okay. I can remember that thing still sitting in my living room. I walk in there Christmas morning, and it's on its kickstand there, and I walk in, and I got this bike. Okay. I remember jumping up on it, turning the wheels like this, and imagine myself out on the road. Okay. And you know what happened to that Silver Fox bike? It became a distant memory because I treasured something else more. And I didn't covet at all that other bike. You see, folks, if we're going to stop coveting, we got to see the treasure Christ is. In Luke 7, Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house. He's reclining at the table. It says, when a woman who was a sinner came in with an alabaster jar of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. All of this caused the Pharisee to doubt that Jesus was a prophet, because a prophet wouldn't associate with a sinful woman like this. Jesus knew what he was thinking, and so he told him a story. He said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Then Jesus asked, "Now which of them will love him more?" The Pharisee answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And then Jesus answered him, "You have judged rightly." And then he goes on to explain that the woman is showing so much love because of her understanding of how much she has been forgiven. She was willing to anoint Jesus' feet with expensive ointment because Jesus, frankly, just meant so much more to her than that ointment. In the same way, we will find contentment when we come to understand more clearly what we truly have in Christ, what He has done for us. When we come to understand the gravity of our own sin, the magnitude of the sacrifice Jesus made for us, and realize everything in this world rises and falls on that. I spoke with a woman just this past week who says she has 2 weeks to live. 2 weeks to live. In her situation, what is there to covet? What is there to covet in this world? More life, maybe. More life. But is there anything else that she would desire beyond that? In her situation, there should be an awesome reality that all that matters is God. That's all. That is all that matters. We need nothing else. In those situations, a true follower of Jesus Christ will only want to know Christ more and to make Him known. That's all we need to covet. That's all there really is. But we won't be able to turn from our coveting things in this world until we understand that. As long as we believe in Jesus, but we have hearts over here, we will struggle with coveting. It's to the point when we are totally broken and understand that Christ is all that matters. Everything else is a distraction. It is a distraction to what is truly important, knowing Christ and making Him known. And that, my friends, is how we will obey the 10th commandment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it has taught us this morning. And now, Lord, we come to the close here with a very important matter. And that is to ask for Your grace. To ask for Your grace, Father, to be able to turn from our sins, to turn from the sin of coveting. Father, You know our hearts. You know the sin that dwells in them, the wickedness. Father, we confess, as we sung earlier, that apart from You and Your grace, we cannot obey, we cannot follow, we cannot trust. So, Father, we come to this moment to ask for Your grace out of Your loving kindness. We don't deserve it, but we ask it in the name of Jesus. We ask it in the name of Jesus by faith. And Your Word assures us when we do that, we will receive. So, Father, work in our hearts. I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know You as Savior, God, that they would be convicted. Convicted of their sin, their lostness. They would see that they would be overwhelmed by who you are. They've seen it throughout the service, the songs, everything. That you are the exalted one. That everyone should worship. God, work in their hearts today to see that. And see how they can trust in you. Help them see how they can trust that you are so faithful. You're so merciful. Cause them to run to you, Father. Cause them to run to you. And again, Father, for us, the church, continue to work in us so that the world can see you through us, can see through our see your love, your truth. God, empower us to turn from our sins and to treasure you above everything else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are, instead of our normal final hymn, we were going to move now into the observance of the Lord's Supper. So, deacons, you can come down and take your places. Let me first remind everyone that the Lord's Supper is strictly only for those in the church, the universal church, that is. You must first be a member in good standing of this church or another church. This would mean you have not only personally received Christ as your Savior and Lord, but also publicly professed it through baptism. Baptism is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament through Jesus Christ between God and His people. If you have not been baptized, but you are feeling the pulling of God on your heart to receive Him as Savior, then I would urge you to come to me or one of the deacons after the service and share your intentions with us. God turns no one away who calls upon Him through faith in Christ. And then you will be part of the family of God and can join us at the family table. But unfortunately, it cannot be today. And parents, that includes children who have not had believers' baptism as well. So please refrain from allowing them to take of the elements. For those who have professed faith in Christ through baptism and are a member of this church in good standing or another church, and you are visiting with us today, then I ask you to join me at this table. However, Paul warns us not to take the bread or the cup in an unworthy manner, and if we do so, we are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." He goes on to mention how some have become sick and even died due to taking the cup in an unworthy manner. Verse 31 says, "If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." So in hopes of guarding you against that, we are going to enter into a time of prayer and confession. I know we had our prayer of confession earlier, but we're going to take this time again and to just spend some time in meditation and prayer with God and ask Him to examine our hearts and confess sin. As Linda plays, I ask you to pray quietly. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins." We will spend this time in prayer, then I will close us after a few minutes. So let's pray.